Yes, we have known each other quite a number of years. I remember once at the qualifying age, about 12, 11 or 12, in the class at the village school, I was proving, as I often proved to be then and since, a perfect pest to the teacher and to everybody else. And I was made to go and sit in a seat, three whole rows of empty seats away from the rest of the class. So I couldn't pester anybody. There was no alternative but to work. And rather miraculously, I think, at the end of that year, I was third in a class of 40. And I thought, that's not bad. But then I was completely deflated when the teacher said, "You've done quite well this year, Philip, but not up to your brother's standard." I've remembered that for a fair number of years. I vouch for the inspiration and authority of it. And I'm very aware that this afternoon I'm following on after the kind of ministry that we had earlier today. And much as I appreciated that ministry, I don't think it has altogether reassured me with regard to what I now have to do. I presume you have your Bibles. I assume you know, without being told the page number, that it's John chapter 15. And I assume you are able to read. And in due time, we will be reading it passage section by section. And when I do, I will be reading from the Revised Standard Version, which I've used for a great many years. It's the one that's familiar to me, and I like it, particularly in relation to John chapter 15, because the RSV, in certain places, preserves the essential thrust of some of the words in a way that the other versions do not. As I begin, I'm aware of the fact that nobody in their senses would try to expound the whole of John chapter 15 in one sermon. But I may be out of my senses. I won't say that I will expound the whole chapter, but we shall look at it together. At the last conference, Derek Prime, I wasn't there, but I've listened to the tape, Derek Prime dealt with John chapter 14 with great thoroughness, with great instruction, and with warm spiritual devotion. And if you haven't heard the tape of that, I think you ought to get hold of it as soon as possible. As he expounded John chapter 14, he was emphasizing, of course, that the main focus was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he pointed out in John chapter 14 that essentially Jesus is answering, four different questions that were raised by the disciples. So in that sense, chapter 14 was a question and answer session. When you come into chapter 15, and there is a degree of repetition, and there is an immense amount of detail, but there is no discussion. It is straightforward instruction. One of the great difficulties in dealing with John chapter 15 is simply that it is not complete in itself. The chapter divisions, of course, are artificial. And John chapter 14, 15, and 16 belong together, constituting one unit. And these three chapters are the last session of the teaching of the disciples before our Lord Jesus Christ went to Gethsemane and then on to the cross. It was a session of teaching that was begun in the upper room. It was continued possibly as they made their way through the area of the temple court, possibly stopping at various places for a session of teaching. And then it ended when they crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane. The context of this session of teaching and the atmosphere of this section of teaching are both important. And I make no apology for dealing with this before coming to the actual text. The context and the atmosphere are marked on the one side by John chapter 13 verse 1, where Jesus said, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now, when you know that your hour has come, there are certain things that you want to say to your disciples whom you love and to whom you will pass on the work. I was very aware of that in the last few months after I told the Kirk Session that I was going to retire. I was aware that for the next sequence of weeks, these would be the last opportunities that I would have to speak to the people that I had loved and lived with and ministered to for 40 years. When Jesus knew that his hour had come, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Fully aware that they were all about to disappoint him, but having loved his own, he loved them to the end. The section really comes to its conclusion in chapter 17 at verse 1 when Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. But Jesus also knew that the hour had come for his disciples. It was to be a very significant hour. And he knew also that the disciples were not ready for the hour that now had come upon them. And unless we understand that, I don't think we'll really benefit from John chapters 14, 15, and 16. These disciples were unaware of the reality and the presence of evil right at the heart of the work. John chapter 13 verse 2 refers to the devil having put into the heart of Judas. Right there in the upper room, we are reminded of the presence of the evil one right at the very heart of the work, and the disciples were unaware of it. And they were unaware, or they did not recognize or appreciate the absolute sovereignty of Jesus when he spoke the words that constituted the order to Judas, what you have to do, go and do it now. And the disciples hadn't a clue what was going on. You see what I mean when I say their hour had come and they were not ready for it. The disciples at this particular juncture had no idea of how unprepared and how unready they were for what lay ahead of them in terms of personal experience and future service in the demands and the opportunity of that service. The tragic thing is, of course, that they thought they were ready. As I suppose that most of us feel that, well, we're not perfect, we've a lot to learn, but we're ready for what lies ahead of us. Well, we may be. On the other hand, we may not be. In John chapter 13, verses 36 and 37, we find Peter speaking and saying, though everybody forsake you, I won't leave you. He was absolutely sure of his own spirituality, his own commitment, and his own capacity. But when you go to the similar story in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 35, you read there that they all said that, though we die with you. You see, they were persuaded that they were, well, they had been with the Master for 3 years. They were ready, if necessary, to die with him. And they all said that. And no doubt saying it, they meant it. After all, as they might have said, they were the chosen ones. They were the privileged ones who had accompanied with the Lord Jesus for the past 3 years. They had been instructed in the truth of God and in the principles of the kingdom in a way that no other people had been instructed. And perhaps they might have regarded themselves, and there is always a danger of spiritual pride when we are privileged to sit under ministry. No doubt they would have said, as sometimes we are tempted to say, they were not like the ritualists or the liberals or the radicals or the agnostics. They were the fundamentalists. They were the conservative evangelicals. But they were not ready for the hour that had come upon them. And so we have to see this whole section, 14, 15, and 16, as being the final session of teaching for disciples, and only for disciples. You cannot say, and you must not say to unbelievers, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because if they are unbelievers, their heart should be exceedingly troubled. And I want to digress here for a moment to speak about what falls to most of us from time to time, the conducting of funerals, sometimes of members of the congregation, sometimes from the parish. And I believe that it is absolutely fundamental that at funerals there should be a clear, simple, gracious statement of the gospel of salvation. Because I have attended funerals as a mourner, funerals conducted by men who would claim to be biblical and evangelical believers, and in the course of conducting that funeral service, they have given the impression of universalism, that everyone is going to heaven. And you see, at funerals, you very often, almost every time, you have sitting in front of you men and women who never darken the door of a church. They never hear the gospel at any other time. And after all, if it is the funeral of a Christian believer, and in a sense, sad though you may be, you're rejoicing that they're with the Lord, surely that is a time above all other times to lay before people that God has not left the children of men to live and to die in this world without hope. And sometimes you can express the gospel in ways that some of these godless folk will immediately recognize. For example, quoting some of the words of the hymn, "There is a green hill. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." It is an opportunity that if we do not take it wisely and graciously, then I believe we are denying the Lord that bought us. I can still remember how many years ago, I can't remember, Jim, since you conducted Charlie McKenzie's funeral. And at the graveside, this man in his prayer, towards the end of the prayer at the graveside, prayed, "And Lord, keep us mindful of the fact that in due time others will lay us to rest, and grant that when that day comes, we will be found ready and waiting." I could almost feel the jolt of realism that went through that small company of people gathered round an open grave. I deliberately digress to say this, and in order to add to that, the same kind of word of caution and encouragement with regard to baptismal services. Because it is so easy to sentimentalize the whole sacrament of baptism and to give people, not only uninstructed people, but people who should know better, the impression that in some way or other we are making the baby a Christian. This last section of teaching of disciples is both spiritual and practical. In John chapter 14, the focus is on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And I think we have to notice the calmness of Jesus right through, from chapter 13 in the washing of the disciples' feet, right through to when in Gethsemane he said, "Who are you seeking? I am the one you seek." The calmness of Jesus, the assurance of Jesus, his person, his power, his purposes, and his provision. And all of it in chapter 14 and again in chapter 15 is very closely related and stated in terms of both the Father and the Holy Spirit. And again, I think it is of great importance in all our ministry, in our leading of the people in worship, as well as in the preaching of the word, that we should never slide away from an authentic Trinitarian position. We come to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And when we pray, we have the counsel of Jesus. When you pray, say, "Our Father." Basically, we do not pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not pray to the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't quibble about language, but it is something that is important. And you find through and through these chapters the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in many other passages of the New Testament, you are reminded that the whole eternal Trinity is engaged in our salvation. And it is something that when we think about it, it should thrill us to the very depth of our being. Chapter 14 introduces chapter 15. Chapter 14 began, "Let not your heart be troubled. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Chapter 15 really goes on, "Let not your heart be troubled. I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Let not your heart be troubled." Don't give way to fear. Remember that I am the true vine, and you have a vital part to play. In chapter 14 at verse 29, if I remember rightly, Jesus said, "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." In a sense, he's saying, what I'm saying to you is not so much for just now, as for later. So store it up in your heart. You have the same kind of thing of chapter 15 at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full in the days that lie ahead." Verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you." Remember, remember. Whether the disciples realized how important this teaching was, we cannot tell. But Jesus saying, "Now, even if you don't grasp it now, remember it." Chapter 16 at verse 1, "I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away." They had no thought of falling away, but this was going to overtake them. "Now," said Jesus, "listen to what I'm saying. Learn from what I'm saying. Store it up in your hearts." Even listening to any given sermon, this one amongst other sermons, you may say, "Well, I don't know that there's anything immediately applicable to me in this sermon that is being preached." Fair enough. Store it up in your heart, said Jesus, because the time will come when you will need it. And the Holy Spirit will bring it to your remembrance. Chapter 15 could be summarized, keeping in mind that the theme is service, not salvation, verses 1 to 11, the vine and the branches, the facts of Christian experience and service, and the recurring theme, abide in Christ. Verses 12 to 17, love and obedience, developing the blessings of abiding. which seem to be summed up in the two words, joy and friendship with Jesus. Verses 18 to 27, I think I would call hatred and witness. And in that final section, especially verses 26 and 27, there is the theme, which would really take a sermon all on its own, of partnership with the Holy Spirit. And right through that last passage from verse 18 to the end, there's the recurring word, if. And all of these things, says Jesus, are being said to keep you from falling away. Now, I shouldn't imagine that any of us are particularly thinking about falling away. But is there not a verse in Scripture that says, if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall? Because none of us know what the next few weeks will bring to us, let alone the next few months and the next few years. All is being said, says Jesus in the beginning of chapter 16, to keep you from falling away. And all of chapter 15 has to do with living out and enjoying the life we have in Christ by the Holy Spirit. As I prepared for this particular session of the conference, I found my thoughts going back to the times in Gilcomston and Aberdeen during my student days and even later, when Mr. Still, oh, how often he used to say it, quoting from the hymn, we'd have sung it if it had been in Mission Praise and it wasn't there, think what spirit dwells within you. And there was a time he used to harp on about that, and some of us got a bit crotchety with him for repeating and repeating and repeating. But I, for one, am very glad that he kept repeating it, because it's graven into my mind and my heart. Think what spirit dwells within you. The spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal spirit of the living God. That spirit living within us to produce in us, in manifest form, the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the other things that I read and found very useful was Frank Lyle's book on the I Am sayings of Christ. And there is a chapter in that book on John chapter 15. I commend it to you. So let's read now the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Following right on from chapter 14. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. I think the modern version, one of the modern versions, I think the NIV say, he trims clean. But that's very, very different from pruning. You can go out to the garden and look at your roses and you'll see some of the leaves just covered in green fly. So you trim away that leaf and you see signs that some other leaves might be going to be infected with black spots. So you take that leaf off as quickly as you're trimming it clean. But that's not pruning. It's a very, very different thing. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Again, there's a statement that needs a session of conference all on its own. Clean through the word. In John chapter 17, Jesus said in his great intercessory prayer, I have given them thy word. Sanctify them in or through or by thy truth. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 26 speaks of the washing of water by the word. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, purified your souls by your obedience to the truth of the word. But we can't linger any more with that. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And the word abide has a thrust in it that is not really there in the more polite word, remain. I took the trouble, everybody else quotes various important writers, with regard to this word abide. Calvin says the emphasis is on being diligent and careful. And he goes on to say, Christ's purpose is to keep us as a hen keeps her chicks under its wings, lest we be carried away by our carelessness and fly to our own destruction. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John, speaks of abide, saying, it signifies cling, stick fast, get nearer and nearer, cast all your weight on me, never let go your hold on me. Abide, abide. Archbishop Temple, in his commentary on John, speaks of abide as signifying a life maintained and deepened by fellowship with the Lord. There is an imperative note in it, in this word, abide. Abide in me, and I abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In these 11 verses, the vine and the branches. And we mustn't try to give every detail significance. Jesus said, I am the true vine, or I am the vine, the true one. And the disciples would know that the vine had been the symbol of Israel, God's people and God's work. But the people and the system had failed because they had been faithless. And Jesus says, now I am the true vine. What does that mean? What's the vine? He doesn't say, I am the stem of the vine. He says, I'm the vine. In other words, I'm the root. I'm the stem. I'm the branches. I'm the sap. I'm the fruit. As it says so often in Scripture, Christ is everything. And everything is in Christ. The life and the power are in Christ. He is the true vine. You are the branches. You, in your union with Christ, are the branches. You who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, you have been grafted into the vine, so that there is the possibility and the potential to bear fruit that you could never have borne apart from being grafted into the vine. I am the vine, said Jesus. You are the branches. You are the means whereby the life of Jesus in us by the Holy Spirit is expressed in human and manifold terms. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus speaks about life that is abundant, or life in full measure. And grafted into Christ, that fullness of life that is the very life of Jesus Christ can flow through us as branches to bring forth fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, and I'll read it to you, although you scarcely need to be told. The fruit of the Spirit, notice the word is singular. It's not the fruits. You're not entitled, well, I've got one of them, I'm not so sure about the other eight. No, that's not allowed. The fruit that should be the fruit of the life of Jesus Christ in every believer, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, you say, that's a description of Jesus. Of course it is. And that's the objective of the whole exercise in bringing many sons to glory. Many in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it is the life of Jesus that flows through the branches, there is simply no limit to the possibilities so long as we abide in Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the husbandman. And of course, he prepares the ground before there is any sign of growth. He prepares the ground. He prepares the vine. He deals with the vine. He feeds the vine. He protects the vine. He prunes the vine. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that is, he cuts it back. I'm always a bit apprehensive when I prune the roses. You know, oh, great growth. And I think, oh, a great show of roses this year. And then you get out the cutters and you cut them away back. And after you've done the whole bed of roses, it looks dreadful. And being essentially a pessimist, I wonder if they're going to grow next year. But they do. And they grow better. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes because he purposes a crop. And this reference to the Father pruning the vine is something that we need to keep in mind when we're speaking about church growth. Because if there are signs of growth, whether in an individual or a congregation, what does the husbandman do? At times he prunes it back so that there is no evidence of growth. He cuts back the growth so that in the longer term it will bring forth more fruit. Now, when Jesus speaks here about branches being cut off, what is he referring to? He is referring to those in the company, in his company, yes, we'll say it, in the company of his disciples, who prove to be of no use for further service. I can still remember in my student days being brought to take realistically the words of Paul towards the end of, is it 1 Corinthians 9, where he speaks about beating himself into subjection, lest having preached to others, says the old authorized version, lest having preached to others, I myself be cast away. And I remember in a commentary, I forget which one, I came across this. Bringing himself into subjection, lest having preached to others, I be laid aside as of no further use. And that chilled my soul to the very depth. that thought. I remember years ago when Jim was still in Gardenstown, he preached in the fairly famous church of a famous preacher, and you expounded Romans. And after he got back into the vestry, the minister said to him, "Well, brother, I used to be able to preach like that, but not any more. Laid aside as of no further use." What a desolating thought. There is the question, of course, with regard to these branches that bear no fruit. Were they ever really grafted in? Associated, yes. Enthusiastic in association, yes, with Christ and his disciples and his work and his service. But never truly grafted in. Do you ever go to these verses in Matthew chapter 7 where there were some people who said to Jesus, "Lord, we have prophesied in your name and in your name done many mighty works." And Jesus said to them, "I never knew you. You weren't really mine." It's a very, very searching theme. But as we speak about it, and my heart is searched, as well as yours, I trust, this thought of every branch that bears no fruit, he takes away. But my heart goes back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 6. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone, sir, this year also till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Give it another chance." And I've written down here in my bit of paper, why are we so quick to write off failures? If failures were to be written off, I'd have been written off many years ago. And some of you know that full well. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Abide in me and I in you. Now, some of the modern translations almost put this in a conditional form, as if Jesus were, "Now, if you abide in me, I'll abide in you." Now, that's not the meaning of what Jesus says. We've got to be very careful with some modern translations. This is statement. Abide in me and I in you. And this word abide occurs 10 times in verses 1 to 11. And it signifies that the whole of Christian life and service, and all that we mean by fruitfulness in Christian life and service, has to do with and depends on our being in Christ and abiding in Christ. Now keep in mind that it is God himself who has put us in Christ. There's a great statement of that in Colossians chapter 1. I've got all my references marked, because I remember on one occasion my brother was staying with me, and when we got back to the manse, he said, "When are you going to learn to quote the Bible accurately?" So I said, "I did." So he asked me what I quoted, and I told him the reference. So he read it, and then he said, "No, but what you said was..." Now, wasn't the wrong? He's a big brother. He's a big bully sometimes. In Colossians chapter 1, if I can find verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, that given us the title deeds to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness, and He has transferred us. That is, He has lifted us up over into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, bide there. The real meaning of the word abide is best understood, as they do in the Northeast of Scotland, by dropping the letter A. Bide. I was a restless, pestilential character of a youngster. And oh, the number of times my mother had to say, now, bide at peace. Bide. And God said, now, I've put you there in Christ. That is your life, and that's where you draw all your life, out of the deep, eternal well of His never-ending grace. Now, bide there. Abide, abide, abide. Be true to what you are in Christ, and be true to where God has put you. Some people have said to me, especially since I retired, how did you cope with staying 40 years in the one congregation? And mind you, at the end of 40 years, they were still coming. How did you manage? I said, well, God put me there, and He never told me to move. And it was that that kept me in some of the most awful struggles and battles right through the years. Yes, right to the end. It was God who put me there. So I was going to abide in the place where I was put in Christ to be the servant of Christ. Now says Jesus, abide in me. Be true to what we are in Christ and in the place where He has put us. Don't contradict or frustrate God's purposes for you. Abide in Christ. You know, there's all sorts of feeling in this word, abide. It's got the element of, now calm down. Slow down. Stop. That's one of the things that ministers find very difficult in their life, to stop. Abide in me, said Jesus. So put it in the form of a question. Are you with Him? Oh, you say, yes. Would Jesus say yes about you? That you're really with Him? Are you walking with Him? Are you resting in Him? Are you learning from Him? In a very real sense, preparing them for the future, the disciples were being taught, don't go rushing all over the place as if everything depended on you. Because everything doesn't depend on you or me. Thank God for that. Don't go rushing all over the place. Don't run yourself into the ground as if the work of God would stop if you stopped. Years ago, I had a young minister on the phone, and I knew perfectly well. He was killing himself. He was running himself into the ground. And we were talking about it on the phone, and in a sense, I felt I wasn't really getting through to him. And eventually I said, no, hold on. I said his name, which I'm not going to say to you. I said his name. I said, I'll tell you what. You take a few days off. I think God will manage to keep the world going just for a few days. And there was an awful silence. And then there was a chuckle. And I thought, I've got through. You see, I thought he was going to take offense. He thought I was being facetious. I wasn't. I'm sure some of you remember the time at the Creef conference when one of our brother ministers stood roughly over there, and in front of all his brothers in the ministry, he had been running himself into the ground, nearly killing himself. And you had tried very hard to stop him, but he wouldn't listen to anybody. And he stood here in this room and said, eventually, I ended up in hospital. And lying there, flat on my back in a hospital bed, the Lord said, now Will you listen to me? I admired the man for being honest like that in front of a bunch like us. But it took that to make him stop. Abide in me. This abiding has everything to do with resting rather than straining. And you know, we haven't begun, most of us, begun to learn to rest in the Lord. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you who labor, and oh, how's the work? It's heavy going. Oh, there's this problem and that. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Take my yoke so that I will set the pace, not you. This is all encapsulated in the word abide in me. It has to do with maintaining a relationship. And you know, if two people have no time to speak to each other, and that sometimes happens with ministers and their wives. I think ministers and their wives are some of the most neglected wives in the country. And their husband, oh, there's the Lord's work, the Lord's work. But they've got a wife. And they've got children. But if we develop a pattern of life in which there is no time really to speak, no time to be in each other's company, then the relationship breaks down. I'll be honest with you. Looking back to the earlier days of my ministry after I was married, I've regretted many, many a time that I didn't spend more time with my children. That I wasn't there more often when they were in their bath in the early evening before they were put to bed. And I'm aware that they had grounds for thinking that they had an absent father. I'm glad to say they are all now in Christ with their own children in. Don't go rushing all over the place as if everything depended on you. Because everything doesn't depend on you or me. Thank God for that. Don't go rushing all over the place. Don't run yourself into the ground. As if the work of God would stop if you stopped. Years ago, I had a young minister on the phone, and I knew perfectly well. He was killing himself. He was running himself into the ground. And we were talking about it on the phone, and in a sense, I felt I wasn't really getting through to him. And eventually, I said, no, hold on. I said his name, which I'm not going to say to you. I said his name. I said, I'll tell you what. You take a few days off. I think God will manage to keep the world going just for a few days. And there was an awful silence, the other. And then there was a chuckle. And I thought, I've got through. You see, I thought he was going to take offense. He thought I was being facetious. I wasn't. I'm sure some of you remember the time at the Creef conference when one of our brother ministers stood roughly over there. And in front of all his brothers in the ministry, he had been running himself into the ground, nearly killing himself. And you had tried very hard to stop him, but he wouldn't listen to anybody. And he stood here in this room and said, eventually, I ended up in hospital. And lying there flat on my back in a hospital bed, the Lord said, now, will you listen to me? I admired the man for being honest like that in front of a bunch like us. But it took that to make him stop. Abide in me. This abiding has everything to do with resting rather than straining. And you know, we haven't begun, most of us, begun to learn to rest in the Lord. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all you who labor, and oh, how's the work? It's heavy going. Oh, there's this problem and that. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Take my yoke so that I will set the pace, not you. This is all encapsulated in the word abide in me. It has to do with maintaining a relationship. And you know, if two people have no time to speak to each other, and that sometimes happens with ministers and their wives. I think ministers and their wives are some of the most neglected wives in the country. And their husband, there's the Lord's work. But they've got a wife. And they've got children. But if we develop a pattern of life in which there is no time really to speak, no time to be in each other's company, then the relationship breaks down. I'll be honest with you. Looking back to the earlier days of my ministry after I was married, I've regretted many, many a time that I didn't spend more time with my children. That I wasn't there more often when they were in their bath in the early evening before they were put to bed. And I'm aware that they had grounds for thinking that they had an absent father. I'm glad to say they are all now in Christ, with their own children in Christ. But this word abide has all to do with maintaining a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the tragedies, I've touched on this earlier, but one of the tragedies of life is that you come across Christians, yes, and ministers are included, who are not what they once were. They're still active, they're still sound in doctrine, they're still biblical, but the freshness has gone. They have left their first love. They are not abiding. And Jesus said, abide in me. All these times, 10 times in the first 11, abide in me. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a very devastating statement, you know. I think sometimes the Lord has said to me in the vestry, you know, at about 30 seconds before 11 o'clock in the morning, just when you're picking up your Bible, and in a sense he whispers, would you like to go it alone today? Absolute panic in my heart. To be up there in a pulpit or out here at a rostrum on your own. It's dreadful. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And when we come to verses 7 and 8 of that section, part of the fruit of abiding in Christ is prayer. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. But in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, you have to ask in his name, that is, as his representative. And you have to ask in the way that he would ask, that the Father should be glorified. When I was a youngster, very young youngster, I remember praying and asking God in my prayers that one day he would give me a Rolls Royce. Well, I've got as far as a Vauxhall Astra. But, well, you never know what's going to come in the future. Ask in my name that the Father should be glorified. In verse 16 of our chapter, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Sometimes we talk about prayer as if prayer was very difficult. It's an old hymn, I'm not sure if it's in Mission Prayers, it's certainly in the old Redemption hymn book. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Some of you may remember way, way back in Sandyford in the prayer meeting in the early days, one fellow, he's now one of your elders, Martin, was praying. And after a sentence or two, he got into the most awful verbal tangle and he stuck. But he was a clever, a brave lad, so he went back to the beginning and started again. And he hadn't long started when I knew, oh, he's going to stick again, and he did. And I thought, what do I do here? Do I just say aloud, amen, and hope that he'll sit down? But before I could even think, he started a third time, and he got stuck a third time. And then there was a pause, and he said, Lord, you know what I'm trying to get at. And on he went with the rest of his prayer. I've never forgotten that. Prayer is the simplest form of speech. Because you see, when we're praying in Jesus' name, we're speaking in Jesus' name to Jesus' Father. He, as it were, takes us by the hand, says, come and speak to my dad. And you say, oh, I don't know your dad. Ah, but said Jesus, I know him. That's prayer. In a sense, it's speaking to a friend. And it's easy to speak to a friend and to share with a friend that you really know. And you know, when prayer life begins to lose its freshness and becomes a duty or a burden, then I think that's an indication that you're not abiding. And when you are abiding in Christ, you find that you seek more and more God's will. And you rejoice in it. In the early days in Gilcombe, my, we were challenged to ye surrender. Oh, they were surrendering to God's will. Oh, it was, you know, the cost. Never mind the cost. Yield to God. That's wrong. Romans chapter 12 speaks about the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It's far better than your will or my will. And this undergirds the whole of our prayer life. We seek more and more God's will. And we rejoice and we seek more and more God's will in order that God should be glorified. And because God's word abides in us, we will never be wild or presumptuous in our asking. Because like Jesus, in whose company we are abiding, we'll want as he wants. This will be our desire, that the Father should be glorified. Verses 9 to 11, I've got to hurry. The blessings of abiding. Yes, I know there is cost. Yes, I know there is discipline. Because amongst other things, the devil tries to take us away from Christ. In chapter 14 at verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In chapter 15 at verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide. And in chapter 15 verse 11, it says, abiding leads to joy. These things I have spoken to you. All this about abiding and rejoicing in the good and perfect will of the Father in heaven. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. When Jesus says that my joy might be in you, what is his joy, his particular joy? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, because he was doing what the Father had sent him to do. in John chapter 17, "Father, I've finished the work you gave me to do." That was his joy, delighting in his Father's will. And in doing that, you know the Father's love. And oh, this ninth verse of our passage, I've always found altogether astonishing. "As the Father has loved me." We heard quite a lot about that earlier on today. The Father's love for the Son. "As the Father has loved me, so." In the same way, and to the same extent, and in the same unqualified way, "as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The Father's love, "He spared not even his own Son, but gave him up for us." The Son's love, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." The Father's love, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now there were times that God the Father couldn't, dare I put it like this, he couldn't keep his own rules. He couldn't stay in heaven, couldn't keep silent. And he broke into human experience and said, "This is my Son. Oh, how I love him. And oh, I'm well pleased with him." And you see, as we abide in Christ, the Father sees us. Not with all our limitations and all our imperfections and all our stupidities and all our stubbornnesses. He sees us biding in Christ and wanting to bide in Christ. And he sees the likes of you and he meets, "Oh, that's what I've longed to see. This is my Son, my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." I like the story of the missionary on furlough with far, far too many deputation meetings and got back to his room on this particular night, and it's recorded. He was far too exhausted to read his Bible and pray and got ready for bed and put out the light and opened the curtains and just stood for a minute looking up into heaven. And he said, "It's all right between thee and me, Lord, isn't it?" And he went to bed and fell sound asleep. Abide in Christ. "Oh," said Jesus, "these things I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Oh, there's so much. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Do you ever take time to think it's astonishing? Do you ever take time to just, in the quiet of your own mind and heart and spirit, say, but why should he love me like that? When did you last take time just to think about that? And let it warm your heart and make you want to be good. When I was going over my notes before I came to this session of the conference, all this about abiding in Christ that I've tried to expound, I'll hurry over the rest as quickly as I can. Found myself thinking about an old poem in the Doric, sentimental in some ways. But it's got a line in it at the end of each verse. It's about a mother putting her bairns to sleep. "No bairnies, cuddle doon." That's abiding in Christ. We speak about the everlasting arms of his love. Well, they're like the arms that cradle a precious child. Cuddle doon. Abide in me. Verses 27 are all about love. 12 to 17 are all about love and obedience. Twice it says that love is a commandment. It's got nothing to do with people being nice or deserving or appreciating us. It's a command. And after all, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That you should go and bear fruit, and made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another, abiding and loving and obeying. But look at that 15th verse, friends. Friends with Jesus. If we'd been able to get the music for the Welsh tune, Callan Land, I think we might have been singing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. But for Jesus to say, look, I'm not going to call you servants. But you know, we like being servants. At least I hope we do. He's a great master to serve. Oh, but he says, I don't want you as servants. I want you as friends. I want you nearer and closer than servants. I want you as friends. Friends with Jesus. And a friend is somebody who knows all about you and still likes you. But you know, friends trust each other. Friends talk to each other. Friends confide in each other. Friends, if they are real friends, respect each other's privacy. A real friend will never gossip to somebody else what you've been told or what that person has told you as a friend, a confidential friend. And oh, the curse of gossip in the evangelical Christian church. Sorry, I get worked up about it. Somebody spoke to me about a Christian the other day and said, oh, we just call that person the news of the world. And I think it was true. They make it their business to know everything. And they make it their business to let other people know that they know everything. That's not friends. But Jesus wants us as friends. And that friend will never breach our privacy and will never impose. And of course, true friendship is never exclusive. It will always have room for others to come in and share. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And He wants us as friends. And He says, oh, these verses, you really need almost a sermon for each of the verses. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Just, you know, He really wanted us. It wasn't as an afterthought. I've always used the illustration when in the little village school at Buxbun, well, all we could do at playtime and luncheon was to play football because there was nothing else and it wasn't much of a ball. And there were some of them were very good footballers, and the two best, they would always choose the teams. And they chose one after another. Who was always left to the last? George Philip. Rightly so. I was no use. But the last bench, oh, well, you better come. They didn't want me. But they felt obliged. But that's not what Jesus is speaking about. He said, you did not choose. Oh, but you say, preacher, I did choose. Oh, yes. And I would choose him again. But you did not choose me. But I chose you in a way that was personal and for a purpose. And for a mighty privilege to live and to work for my glory. And then we've got the last section. From verse 18 to 27. There's abiding in Christ, then abiding in prayer, and then abiding and persecution. It's a sober subject to end with. But it means this. If you live close to Jesus, if you speak as Jesus spoke, and remember, He always spoke with grace as well as truth. Truth spoken in a graceless way is a dreadful thing. Was it Spurgeon who said, if you've ever to choose between grace and truth, choose grace? And he wouldn't diminish the importance of truth. But you know, if the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and spoken in a way that is cold and heartless, I think it verges on the blasphemous. But if we speak as Jesus spoke, if we seek first God's kingdom as he did, then you will be hated, said Jesus. Look at it. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all this they will do on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the... Notice the Trinity again. Even the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. If we stay close to Jesus and speak as he spoke, then the world will hate us. It's not surprising, because we will shine with the light of Jesus in a crooked and perverse generation, in which men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. If in the course of your preaching or your pastoral counseling you say sex should be kept for marriage, if you question the rightness of abortion or euthanasia, if you say that Christians don't marry non-Christians, and yes, even if nowadays you say to professed evangelical believers that you should honor the Lord's day and keep it for the Lord, you will be criticized. You know, but that's not up to date. But the nearer you are to the captain, the more you will be the target of the enemy. And that's exactly what the disciples found after Pentecost, when they preached the gospel. The Bible says that the people took notice with them that they had been with Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 5, they were arrested and beaten. And they went home with their bodies lacerated, counting themselves greatly privileged that they had been allowed to suffer for the sake of the name. Do we know much about that kind of attitude? But what had the disciples expected? Jesus is speaking to them about the future. What were they expecting? Jesus had said in chapter 14, greater works. Chapter 15, verse 16, fruit from their labor. They were chosen and ordained for that. But what were they expecting? What do we look for in our ministry? Do we look for success? Or vindication? Or popularity? Do we want to be well spoken of? It's all too easy to say, expect great thing from God. And yes, we should have expectation, but the expectation of faith. And we all like to see evidences of what I would call the success or the fruit of our ministry. But faithfulness to God and the gospel will always bring criticism and persecution, and there is no escape from it. And so as we draw to a close, and I might draw to a close more than once, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lay ahead. They thought they were ready for it, humanly and spiritually, but they weren't. So I would say to all of you, be ready for what may yet come. You read the newspapers, listen to the radio, watch television. Every opportunity is taken to deride and to devalue Christian things. And on any occasion when the church stands by biblical standards of behavior regarding even its own members, it ends up on the front page of the papers. Some of you will have seen the letter written by Eric Alexander about the recent half marathon that the authorities insist always on having on a Sunday. And for reasons that are quite beyond understanding, it started off in George Square and then went right round St. George's Church at the time of the morning service. Someone eventually wrote to the papers pointing out that the authorities wouldn't have dreamt of having a half marathon race on a Friday, the Muslim prayer day, and starting off that marathon going round the mosque at the time of prayer. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't think of doing it. But for the Christian church, that's different. That's the atmosphere in which we are increasingly living. And it's quite alarming. Anti-God, anti-Christ, an attitude and an atmosphere that is operating from primary school level. And the battle is on. And the Christian church, the evangelical Christian church, has scarcely begun to pray. Note in that last section the repetition of the word if. If we abide in Christ and are true to him and to his word, then people are exposed for what they are, and they are left without excuse. I'm bold enough to take time to urge you to take the spirit of the world seriously. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. Read the passage for yourself. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Be not conformed. Be not squeezed into the mold of the world's thinking. Not least in terms of our gospel methodology, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly. Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, shine as lights, steady light, not flashing lights. Flashing lights are like fireworks, they're very impressive for a little, but they're no use as beacons to show the way. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13. How these men and women of faith recognized that they were strangers and exiles. Not long before he died, I was visiting Mr. Still. I was to be preaching in Gilcomson. And I asked him if he knew a certain of the old Sankey hymns. He said, oh yes, I know it, but I wouldn't want to sing it. It's the hymn that says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And the angels beckon me through heaven's open door. I can't stay in this world anymore. But to what extent are we men and women in the service of Christ who endure as seeing him and the things that are invisible? The reason Jesus said all these things to his disciples, chapter 16, verse 1, to keep you from falling away. As I quoted at the beginning, if anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Many, many a fruitful servant of God, far more fruitful than any of us in the past, has fallen away and been laid aside as of no further use. So you listen to Jesus. Abide in me, and I in you. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. I say all these things, chapter 16, verse 4, so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And I leave you to think of all the things that will be brought to your remembrance. I leave you with one of them. A General Assembly Sunday, and I and many another minister and elder, commissioners to the Assembly in Edinburgh, needless to say, made our way to Holyrood Abbey Church on the Sunday morning. It was going to be a difficult General Assembly. But we sang in the opening psalm, it is Psalm 68. And I for one was up on my toes when we came to the verse that says, "And unto God the Lord the issues do belong." And I believe that with all my heart. Abide in me. Oh, what a word. And what a place to abide. In Christ. Can you think of any better place to abide permanently? Oh, Creef Hydra is very comfortable. But oh, the creative comfortableness of abiding in Christ and becoming the branches whereby his life and his grace and his truth are manifested. And when you begin to see or to discover that this happened in your ministry and that happened in your ministry, your response is, "Well, it must have been the Lord's doing, because I knew nothing about it." Twice in the past spell I've been told by people of how at certain places that I spoke, it was a turning point in their lives. I can't remember the occasions, and I can't remember what I said. It must have been God. I leave you, not with my words, but with his words. Abide in me, and I in you. And from my advanced years I say, no bairnies. Cuddle toon. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, so unspeakably good to us, and so generous in thy love and care and kindness, how we thank thee for sparing from thine own presence and from thy heavenly home thine own dear Son, and sending him down to such a world as this to seek and to save sinners such as we are. We give thee thanks for our dear Saviour Jesus Christ, and conscious of his invitation to come, and conscious of his desire to have us, and conscious of his arms wide open, reaching out to us, overcoming every shred of reluctance, just as we are. We come afresh to our dear Saviour Jesus Christ and pray that now and in days to come we might indeed rest in Him and so abide in Him and so let His word abide in us, that He will increasingly see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And when the day comes and we stand before Him in His kingly glory, how gladly, as we sang in our opening praise, we will cast whatever crowns we have down at His feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Dear Father God, accept us and bless us and stay with us, and all for the sake of Thine own dear Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.